We're continuing through the Heidelberg Catechism. Before we go there, let's turn to Psalm 93. Page 932. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Page 1821. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So far, the reading of God's word. Now let's go to our catechism, Lord's Day 19. We're working through line by line, phrase by phrase, the Apostles' Creed. We're going to look at the question and answer 50 and 51 of Lord's Day 19, page 26, in the back of your green books. I'll ask the question, and then have you respond with the answer. Why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Brothers and sisters, last week we looked at the phrase, he ascended into heaven. Last couple of weeks, actually. And that's immediately followed by, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He ascends to the great capital city of the universe, to the great center of power, to take his place at the role, at the seat, at the reins of power. To sit at God's right hand, the right hand is the place of highest power next to God himself, in this case, God the Father. That's borne out in Scripture as well. Again, just to review what we talked about in the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, rather, as we spent some time in Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. The book of Acts begins this way. In my former book, Theophilus, that's the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. It's when Jesus established a beachhead on planet Earth, occupied territory. He established a beachhead in occupied territory to drive out the occupying forces, to drive out Satan and sin and evil, to extend his perfect righteous rule, his liberating, life-giving, restoring rule on earth. What Jesus began to do and to teach, which again means that Acts is going to be about what King Jesus continues to do and to teach, still every bit as active on earth, extending his kingdom, executing his liberation mission on earth, except he is now running the operation from heaven's throne room. He does it by his word and spirit, and he does it in and through his body on earth. That's us, the apostles, and now the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about it. We are the hands, the feet, the mouths, the ears, the heart of Jesus Christ on earth. He is the head. We are his body on earth today. The profound metaphor that the Scripture gives us. And we really stop to think about what that means. And it is the Holy Spirit that maintains this mysterious connection between head and body. The Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. We're going to break it down this way. His position, his provision as Lord, his protection of us is our Lord. Right this very moment, from his place of rule. As we read in Heidelberg, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven there to show, first of all, he is head of his church. But not just of his church. That the Father rules all things through him. Church, world. Head of his church, Father rules all things through him. His rule extends. This puts Jesus right at the center. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, right at the center of psalms like this that we just read. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. And oftentimes, these psalms were written when things were very unsettled in Israel's history. At times when the forces, the powers of the godless nations around Israel seemed stronger than Israel herself. When Israel herself was sliding into idolatry and immorality and injustice, teetering on the brink of destruction. And everything seemed to be lost. Evil seemed to be winning. Chaos seemed to reign. And it was at that time, it was a reorienting declaration of faith to say no, through the midst of the chaos and the storms and the clouds and the darkness and the evil, we will by faith look up and see our God on the throne, that he has not lost control of this operation for a single second. It's a psalm of orientation. And now in the New Testament, Revelation does this too. It firmly puts Jesus at the center of this throne room picture, along with the Father. Yahweh is Lord, sovereign Lord over creation and history. And as they struggled to reaffirm their faith in Yahweh's firm control, they would go back to creation. They would see God continues to maintain the created order. And yet, given their particular view of how the universe was set up or of how the earth was set up, they would think of the inhabitable earth, the dry land, as firmly fixed on pillars. Yahweh has firmly fixed it on pillars, and the earth is firm. And he will continue to uphold his created order until he has worked out his purposes in history. His rule is firm in every way. He will not let everything slide into chaos. And certainly not our lives be destroyed by it. Well, this absolute sovereignty now applies to Jesus Christ. That's why the church's earliest confession was Jesus is Lord. Her earliest creed. And these were three words, or in Greek, two words, Christos Kurios, that really cost something. How easy it is, isn't it? Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. Yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. But it hasn't cost me anything, you see. I believe he's my Savior, but I don't really pay much attention to him as my Lord, as the one who has direct control over my life. Because that comes with a cost. To truly entrust yourself to his control and to follow the directives of your commander-in-chief and to actually trust that when he calls you, when he brings you to something difficult, to something hard, when he calls you to something terrifying and fearful, or something you just don't doubt, you downright don't want to do. Can you trust that he knows what's best? And that when he brings you to it, he brings you to it for your own good because he loves you. And as you step out in faith into that which terrifies you or into that which you just don't want to do, he's going to meet you in that and bring you through that to a place of greater blessing and joy than you ever imagined. Jesus is Lord. When these people said it, many of them knew full well these two Greek words could make them animal fodder for the entertainment of the crowds in the Colosseum, because that's what Caesar's governors and soldiers would do. Caesar said, look, there's a simple test you can do with these people. You pull them into your office and you say, look, all you got to do to be a good Roman citizen is just do due diligence, just pay homage to the Roman gods, just to appease them, just to keep them happy. You can keep worshiping your Jesus, you can keep worshiping your God, but just burn a little incense to the Roman gods and to Caesar. Just say, Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. Just once, just do it, okay? No. Christos Kurios. No, Jesus is Lord. You didn't hear me. You can still say that. No, just say it. Caesar is Lord, and burn this little bit of incense. Don't be so stubborn. Just be a good Roman citizen and do a little civil religion, okay? Go worship. Just worship our flag once. Absolutely not. Jesus is Lord. Okay, stubborn person, to the lions you go. It was costly. Jesus is Lord. And yet they knew, they believed as they went to the death, the blessings of eternal life under the lordship of Jesus far outweighed anything they could possibly give up. Life under his perfect rule again. Jesus is Lord. Let's look at a few passages in Scripture that speak to that very clearly, both Old Testament and New Testament. Psalm 110. By the way, there is no psalm in the New Testament quoted more than this one. Psalm 110. It's quoted or alluded to all over the place. David writes this. He says, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, or we think of him as God the Father, we call him God the Father, "says to my Lord," David is speaking of someone else called my Lord, small letters in English here. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." All right? And every New Testament writer says, that's absolutely looking ahead to Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Philippians 2. This is a well-known passage. And this is where we find that earliest confession enshrined in what may be one of the earliest hymns we have from the early Christian church. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God had exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay, you don't say this kind of thing about an ordinary person or even an amazing person. You don't even say this about somebody who is sort of halfway between God and man. You only say such a thing about one who is God. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that in heaven and on earth and under the earth language is always applied to the worship of God, Old and New Testament. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus commissions his church to go out and extend the gospel or the kingdom in his name, as they send them out to make disciples, to make followers of the nations. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's a divine claim. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." How does he fill the world with his presence? Through us, his body on earth. It's one of the ways he does that. Amazing. Colossians 1, verse 18. Also beautifully stated. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Jesus is Lord. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." The context here is Jesus has been found worthy to open the scroll of history. And by opening the scroll of history, what he is doing is he's executing the decrees inside of it. He's executing, he's carrying out God's plan for the history of the world, his plan of redemption, Jesus Christ. All right, so here's King Jesus, he's on the throne. He extends his rule through us, his body, by the power of his word and spirit. We need resources, don't we? Our commander-in-chief is in the throne room. We are down on the ground in the middle of the battlefield. We need stuff. We need airdrops. We need material, right? It'd be kind of a cruel thing to be expected to fight a battle, to go into warfare and not be resourced from above. Well, God takes care of that too. All right. His provision, Q&A 51. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? Catechism always wants to get down to the basics of how does this benefit our lives? What does this mean for our lives? Well, first, through his Holy Spirit. Let's stop there. These clauses are very important. Whatever he's about to do here, it's through his Holy Spirit. always remember that the Holy Spirit, think of a conduit, is the living conduit of our connection to Christ. We think about the Holy Spirit himself brings something of heaven to earth. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings heaven to earth so that his people, his body on earth, is an oasis community that make people in the world look and say, hey, I see that looks a bit like heaven on earth. I want to be part of that. Right? The Holy Spirit, the living conduit. You can also use the idea of the umbilical cord that connects the life of mother to baby, that brings, that connects us to Jesus in living relationship and communion, but also brings his resources to us. Again, we've been in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 3, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, it's the Father's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He may pour his power and his resources into your life. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, we do. We must constantly crave his presence. We must crave his filling. We must constantly plead for God to just continue to pour him into our lives for his purposes. That we would continue to plead with God to send his Spirit to raise us into his presence, to experience him. To experience him. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. All right, that brings us into our passage in Ephesians this time. We were in Psalm 93. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. Interesting, use of the word grace instead of gifts here. What is God's grace? God's grace is anything we need but don't deserve for our life and relationship with him. Yes, it's forgiveness. Yes, it's his presence. Yes, it's his comfort. But it's also the gifts, the resources we need to continue to grow as a body for his purposes. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. This is from Psalm 68, a psalm celebrating the victories of Yahweh at the head of his people, fighting their battles for him, for his kingdom purposes. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And you picture, the Jewish reader at that time would have pictured the king leading his troops, his victorious troops. They've gone out onto the field of battle. They have won the battle. They have gathered all kinds of plunder from the field of battle, but they have also taken prisoners of war. And now in comes the triumphal procession. You get the king at the head, and the prisoners come behind. They're cuffed. They're tied. They're vanquished. And then you get all the plunder. The king takes all of these up to the throne room. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. And here Paul followed the rabbi's interpretation of the psalm, because it reads and receives gifts from men, but it can also mean you receive it in order to give it away. So we won't get too much into that. But at any rate, and gave gifts to men. All right, that would have been very known to the people that Paul's writing to as well. It's very common for victorious Roman generals to have what they call the triumph, a triumph parade. Right? Emperor Titus, before he was emperor, he was the one who destroyed Jerusalem after a terrible siege. And this is the arch of Titus. This was the arch set up in memory of his victory parade. And you can see on the right here, you see what's one of the things that's carved into this arch. You'll recognize it. It's the candlestick from the temple. And you can see it today. All of these treasures being brought in along with Jewish prisoners of war. And it's evoking this imagery. King Jesus in victory, ascending into heaven with captives in his train, And he takes from the plunder and he gives to his servants for his purposes. Except who are his captives? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Who are his captives? King Jesus. I think there could be a number of answers to that. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Paul himself speaks of being a captive of Jesus. I am being led in triumphal procession. I am now been taken captive by him. He has liberated me from my other captor, Satan. And he's liberated me to be his slave, to be his captured servant. But I delight in being captured by my Lord Jesus. All right? Okay, but it can also refer to, we see in Colossians 1 verse 15, suggests maybe another possibility here, and it could be a both and. I don't know why I have that. That's the wrong reference. So, okay. The idea being that the captives could also be his enemies, sin, Satan, and death. Sorry there, wrong reference. And we receive his gifts. To each one, grace has been given. Right? We've talked about what grace in this case is. My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12. I love this. The Apostle Paul talks about a great struggle he has in his life, something he calls a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is, but it's something that just, it frustrates him like crazy because it hinders him from being as effective as he could be. And he's saying, Lord, if you want me to do your work, if you want me to be effective, take this away. God says, no, no, no. This is to keep you humble and reliant on me so you will remember every day, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. To each one, grace. Just briefly to follow through in these verses. Here we have in verse 11, King Jesus, what are... He refers generally to the gifts in verse 7. In verse 11, he refers specifically to a certain kind of gifts he gives. And those are human gifts. Human resources. Particularly people with word ministries in this case. That doesn't mean deed ministries aren't important, word and deed ministries, but here the focus is on word ministries that build up the church for its function, build up the body for Christ's kingdom purposes. Look at verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Think here of a hospital and a gym. What does it mean to prepare God's people? This word evokes the idea of a hospital and a gym. Matthew 4, verse 21, when he talks about the disciples preparing their nets for fishing, what are they doing? They're broken, so they're mending the nets. And they're cleaning the nets to get them ready. And isn't that true? That we need the word and word ministries because guess what? We're broken. We need to be mended for God's purposes. No, we don't wait till we're mended to be used by God or to serve him. But even as we step out to say, Lord, use me for your purposes. We say, and at the same time, continue to mend me and restore me, right? And we can look back, perhaps, maybe some of you are, in the evening of your lives, you're looking back and say, you know, I've been serving God for a long time, but I'm not who I once was. Even as I was serving my Lord, he's been working on me. He's been working on me. It's a great testimony. Tell your story. But it's also the idea of, and then Galatians 6 verse 1 says the same thing, but the idea of the nets also shows us that the nets are being prepared. And when we think of preparing in connection with a body, it means you're doing training. You're at the fitness center. You're working out. The body is being worked out to prepare God's people, to make them fit for service. And it's the word that makes us fit. Jesus rules in us and through us by his word and Spirit. And what's the vision of this people prepared? What's the vision? Well, we already looked at, let's start at verse 13 here. until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Basically, the vision here is that the whole body will be built up. That the more we come to, the more we grow in our knowledge and in our faith, the more united we will be with Him and with one another. Unity and truth always go together. Unity grows as maturity grows as well. And here we have a negative and a positive in verse 14, so that we won't constantly be infants who are tossed about by every wave of teaching, naive by any. Somebody comes along and says something, we go, oh, really? No. Because we are grounded in the Word, we'll be able to smell heresy. That smells like heresy, and I think I know why. Okay, I got it, right? All right. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I remember back in the early 2000s when that book by Dan Brown, it made a splash. It was called The Da Vinci Code, and it brought up all of these old Gnostic writings that said Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and they had kids and all this other garbage. And this book came out, and like, okay, now we have true access to who Jesus really was. And I remember reading testimonies of people who had grown up in churches, who had been Christians all their lives, saying, oh, I never knew all this. Right? And it's amazing to think that you can grow up professing faith in Christ and going to church and kind of learning a little bit, but this struck me, the importance of maturing and growing in our faith. Yeah. Christ, He is the one. He is the source of our growth by His Spirit. All right, we've talked about that just briefly. His protection, how does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? Second, by His power, He defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. And this brings us into the Good Shepherd Psalm. A shepherd, kings in the Old Testament were called shepherds. They provided and protected for their sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep, unlike the hired hand. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, when you belong to Jesus Christ and He has got you, He will not ultimately let you go. He will not let you go. Even when you stray, He will bring you back. He will hold on to you to the end. He's got you. This is back to the seas, the imagery of evil and chaos that threatened God's order, God's created order, right? Think of tsunamis. Think of hurricanes, things that blow in the waters. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. And the ancients believed that there were separate gods in the seas that were battling the gods of the skies, and you were always in limbo because you never knew which one were going to win. Nonsense! Yahweh is over it all. The seas are creatures too. Yes. But mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, mightier than every force that comes up against Jesus and His word and His people, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. Referring here to laws that govern not only creation like the law of gravity, but laws that govern human life so that all may thrive in God's purposes. Jesus is Lord. Jesus rules at God's right hand in us, but through us for His redemptive purposes. Amen.